All right, good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here again today. Blessing. Thank you for what's been shared already. Brother Ben, there on the children's lesson, something else that's very important over the years that I've found is when we stop at a rest area when we're traveling and you look at the map, there's always a big blurb there that says, you are here. And we can have the best directions in the world, and if we don't know where we are, it doesn't help us very much. And sometimes that's the case in the state of some people's souls. They're floundering, and they don't know where they are, and they need to get right with the Lord Jesus before they can find the proper direction for their life. So thank you for that children's lesson, brother, and for the opening. So this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 is where we'd like to begin and consider one verse here. Consider a larger portion of this passage, but I mainly want to focus in on a couple of phrases here this morning for this verse as we consider the topic today. So verse 18, we'll skip down to there and mainly focus in on the latter part, but we'll read the whole verse. It says, "And I say unto you, or unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so specifically, the last two phrases there, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," is what I'd like to just zero in your thoughts on a little bit here this morning. When we consider this, this is in some ways an optimistic statement that we see here. It's certainly a promise that Jesus gives. It's a forward-thinking promise. This is before Jesus obviously was crucified and before the church began. And yet this is the statement that Jesus tells Peter too. And it seems maybe in some ways almost to a certain extent very much of an ideal. And as we go through the message, maybe you will realize why I'm saying that. It seems like an ideal, and yet we see the power of Christ making this statement as well. And I believe this is very, very true here, what it says, but as it is with many of the promises and teachings that we see in Scripture, at times we question or doubt whether what God said or Jesus said in his word is really the case. And here at the beginning, I'd just like to say it is the case. We need to hold fast to the statements that he gives and says. And when our lives are different, then there's not something with what something wrong with what he said, but instead there's something wrong with us. And so here we consider this passage. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Jesus' church, and then he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The idea here is that the gates that this talks about, gates in ancient times in the cities, the walled cities, was a place where, you know, a lot of commerce, a lot of activities happened in the gates of the city. This was a principal place for holding courts, transacting business, and deliberating on public matters. So a very, very vital part of the city. And if you remember the account of Boaz and Ruth, Boaz went when it was kind of finalized, or Ruth asked if he would redeem her, and then he went to the gate of the city and waited for the man that he was there to meet. And so it was a very an important part. It was a part of planning, a part of direction, a part of business. That's what the gate of a city represents. And here then, when it talks about the gates of hell, it's referring to the councils, the designs, the plots, or the schemes, or the evil purposes of hell against the church. And this is, the devil has all sorts of evil purposes and plans for the church of the living God that is here upon the earth. He wants to destroy, he wants to kill, he wants to destroy and remove it from having any power, from having any witness, from having any strength or anything like that. And that's his goal. And he accomplishes that, or attempts to accomplish that, by a whole host of things that he endeavors to do. And hell here means the place of departed spirits, particularly evil spirits. And the meaning of the passage is that of all plots, stratagems, schemes of the enemies of the church, that they would like to overcome it. And their goal and desire and purpose is to overcome the church. And the promise then, when all the gates of hell are trying to attack the church, you have Jesus saying, I will build my church, and they will not, meaning the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. So my question this morning is this always the case? Does or do the gates of hell at times prevail against the church? Now, I think that in some ways it depends on our definition of the church. And I think that would determine a little bit of what we sometimes consider is or are the gates of hell prevailing against the church today. And so it would somewhat depend on our definition. If our definition of the church is a gathering on a Sunday morning or on a weekly basis, we gather together, we listen to a sermon for 1 hour, and then we go home and do our wishes and our whims and wishes and whatever we want. If that's our definition of the church, and then when something happens like COVID-19 and the restrictions come, or some government comes and closes down the church, well, now the gates of hell has prevailed against that church and ceased them or caused them to stop meeting, if that's our definition. But I think if we look at world history and what the Christian church has experienced throughout the ages, we see that the definition of a church is broader than a short gathering on one day of the week. And we need to remember that in order to not get discouraged when things get tough and when things get hard. The church is made up of a body of believers, and they are scattered all over the world. And at times, these individuals that are scattered all over the world go through some incredibly difficult circumstances. Another point, and this is what I'm hoping to bring to our awareness today, is the fact of, or coming back to this question of, does the gates of hell prevail against the church? What about the persecution of the church in the world today? Now, we can reflect back to the 1500s. Thank you, Brother Cornelius, for those songs. We've had a faithful testimony of those who walked through these things years ago. But what about today? Now, I feel like today we, in this congregation, in many ways are very, very sheltered from any type of persecution or any type of physical harm. However, I just heard about here, I think in the last two, three weeks, maybe a month, that there is a certain senator or council, a certain government official in the United States who would like to put Canada on the persecuted church watch list. And I find that interesting. Canada, where we live. So it seems like it's come closer than we realize. But let me talk about a little bit here the persecution around the globe and just think about that idea. Are the gates of hell prevailing against the church? According to Open Doors Ministry, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 360 million Christians. In the World Watch List's top 50 alone, 312 million Christians face very high or extreme levels. That is, one in seven Christians worldwide suffer persecution. One in five in Africa, two in five in Asia, and one in 15 in Latin America. To give us some statistics of what the church is going through on a global scale. Now, I realize that everything that is called or labeled Christian across the globe is not what we would define as Christians. I realize that. And yet, when you think of a group of people identifying as a certain label, and they then in turn get harassed, discriminated against, or persecuted, or pushed aside, I mean, just because of the label Christian on their birth certificate or on their life or their community, they then in turn suffer this type of harassment and difficult circumstances. So, even though, like I said, I don't believe, reminds me of when I was in Bethlehem talking to some of the Christian people there, and they said, you know, here in Bethlehem, there's those that are born Christian, and then there's those that are real Christian. And yet they both would have the Christian ID on their name tag. They would both be labeled Christian. And so when we look at statistics like this, I believe it's including all of those individuals as well. But going back to my question here, with that high number of individuals who are suffering persecution or harassment or discrimination, is or are the gates of hell prevailing against the church, against the Christians? Who is winning? Who is prevailing in this scenario? I want to tell you a story today. It's a story from this book here, Tales of the Sumer Count. How many of you have ever read this book? We have a few. I would highly recommend it. There's probably the first few chapters that are a bit difficult to get through, but then when you get later on through the book, very, very convicting and very eye-opening as well. In this story, there's one story, more specifically, and so if you want to read the whole story, go get the book or borrow it from somebody. I'm willing to lend you mine if you need to. So in the book, in the story, there's a story about a group of young men, a group of youth, not just young men, young ladies as well. And they went to their pastor one day, and they addressed him, and they said, "Pastor, we need to do some more evangelism. I mean, here we're growing up. There's many, many lost souls around us. We need to do more evangelism." And the pastor is very thoughtful, very cautious, and he's thinking through what these young individuals are proposing. Now, for you and I, in this land of ours, maybe this is, you know, a right question or something that we maybe think about as well, the necessity of that, and we think of these types of things. And we think of the need also out there, but yet in Sumerkand, and if I have it right, Sumerkand is a name for the Middle East, and is a parable or a name for the Middle East. And in the Middle East, where these young men went to their pastor and said, we need to do more evangelism, it's not like it's here. There, you have the Christians are the minority. The Christians are persecuted. The Christians are they're second-class citizens. Christians have to pay a special tax just so that they can continue to live as Christians. They are pushed aside for jobs. They're not hired. If the church at all attempts to evangelize, or if they try to reach out, they can suffer persecution more or attacks from the community. If an individual from the Muslim background, a Muslim person would convert to Christianity, he could get killed. And so there's a lot of pressure on the church that these young men represent. So it's not just a church like ours here today. And so these young men, they come to their pastor and they say, we need to do more evangelizing. And the pastor, you know, he tells them, he says, well, you know, that's a great idea, but have you forgotten what we could suffer if we go ahead with this? Have you thought about how many times an individual from the community, so a Muslim, would come into church pretending to be interested in the faith, and we would feed him and we would take care of him and we would even teach him God's word, and then he would turn around and claim that we were trying to evangelize, and then we would get persecution, we would suffer, we would get our buildings burned down, we would get attacked for this individual's deception. Have you forgotten that? And these young men say, no, we have not. We realize all of those things, and it's heartbreaking, it's difficult, but we feel the need. And so these young men, they didn't give up. They prayed. The pastor was in agreement to a certain extent, but he was wise and cautious because of the history that they have had over the years. And they decide on a game plan. These young men think of an idea that's called flash evangelism, where they would go into an area and just sing a few songs, quickly pass out a bunch of tracts, and then rush out of that area and head back home. That would be an approach that they could then quickly expose a lot of people to the gospel and hopefully not get caught by any of the governing officials. They set a plan together, they work together, and five of them get a lot of books written, pamphlets written, or not just them, but with the church, and they decide on an area about a 24-hour train ride, so that if there's any fallout on what is going to happen, that hopefully it will be far from home and not affect them at all, hopefully. And so they make the plans, and they pack suitcases, and these five men, they get onto the train, and they travel over to this other area, and right as they get off the train, they take their suitcases with all of their literature in that they're planning to distribute, and they bring it into a room that they rented there, and that the head guy, I think his name is, I'll just call him Peter, and the young man that's leading out on this, he to go back for a second load. And so he goes back in the train and heads and grabs the second load. And while he's there getting the second load, he gets delayed a little bit. And that night, the authorities find out what these individuals are planning. And one of them is out getting some lunch or some food. And as he's coming back, the police storm into their apartment. And the other three, there's five of them altogether, the other three are huddled over the literature and making plans on how they're going to distribute it. They grab them, they beat them, they hold them there, and with the utter surprise that these young men have, they just blabber everything. They just share everything, where they're from, who they are, who's all involved, whose plan it was, all of that. They just spill all the beans, so to speak. And the young man that went out to get the food sees this, and he gets away quickly, and he calls back home, and he says, there's big trouble. You better pray. And Peter gets on the train right away and wants to come back. You know, he feels somewhat responsible because it was his idea, at least not just his, but he makes his way back. One of the brothers, one of the other brothers from the men that are now trapped and being beaten, also gets on the train, and his name ends up being Peter as well. And they head, together, they don't really know each other. They're from the same community, but they don't know that these two Peters don't know each other that well. And so they travel through there and head towards there. And then this first the Peter that whose brother is being beaten in the room there steps off the train, and the three men that are in the room, they want to warn them. And warn him that he shouldn't come, but the authorities nab him right away. This other man, he stays on the train because he hears the warning and continues on. And now it turns out that they have the wrong man, and now he gets beaten. And because of all the information that they've gotten, they know exactly who all these men are, and they arrest them, they try them. They beat them. They beat them on the bottom of the feet because there's no marks then, but it's extremely painful. And that's how they get treated. And they get sentenced to 5 years in prison. 5 years in prison for disturbing the peace. Now, this Christian community has some influence, and there's some money there in the Christian community, and they are able to persuade the authorities to make or to transfer their or cause these men to have their jail time in their town or at home or closer to home at least. And they accomplish that, and they end up serving for 6 months, I think, and then they're released from prison. But all of a sudden, they're very calm, very sobered by what has happened. So is the gates of hell, are they prevailing against the church? Going on a little bit, one of these young men, their mother was so distraught that I think she basically lost her mind because of what her son was suffering. And now this son had to take care of his mother because she was so distraught. Some of the ramifications of what they had done. And I realize that's a graphic story. There's more details in the book. I invite you to read the story. But my thoughts are, my intention here this morning is to lift up these individuals that are going through situations and circumstances like this. I think we at times think that everybody else around us is experiencing what we experience. You know, the way that our home goes, that's how everybody else's home goes. The way our church is, that's for the most part how other churches are. Or the way that the way we live in our lifestyle and things that we experience and live, our standard of living. Yeah, that's what the word is. That's, we kind of take it for granted that that's the standard of living across the globe. And yet, it's not. And this story illustrates that situation or those types of situations very, very well, over and over and over. So let me ask you some questions. Me, us, some questions. How about us today? How about you? Are you this dedicated to the Lord and to evangelism that you would risk being beaten in this way? Or the ramifications that they would have upon your family as well, as we saw in the story. Do you share your faith, what Christ has done for you? How long does it take for a person to come to Christ? We sometimes think that it happens very, very quickly, and it does in many ways, but going back to what I alluded to earlier, when an individual would come to these churches in, say, a Muslim country, and a Muslim individual is seeking, and they come and inquire, how many times do they need to hear the gospel till they turn their heart over to Christ? We have, and our children have an advantage, because they hear it from young on. They hear it over and over and over. But some of these individuals, you know, how long does it take them to work through and surrender and give up everything that they've always been taught? How long did it take you to surrender and give up everything that is anti-God or anti-Christian? And that might give us a bit more of an idea of being maybe a bit more merciful to some of these people when it takes a little longer. Sometimes we think, well, what's wrong with them? And yet, are you surrendered? Did these youth in this story do the right thing by exposing or by the added persecution that they now received, them as well as the community, by maybe the some of the backlash that they got? Why would you think that they did the right thing, or why not? And I mean, I'm open to discuss that sometime, but just for us to think about here a little bit. Why did God allow you to be born in this land instead of in some Sumer camp? Some Muslim country like Iran, like India, I realize that's not a Muslim country, or like China, like Pakistan, or like Afghanistan. Afghanistan right now has, for the first time ever, been elevated to the number one place of the on the Open Doors World Watch list for the most severe persecution. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Why did God allow you to be born here instead of over there? Are you aware of what the God of this world is doing? Are we aware of what God is doing? Going back to the passage here that we opened with, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Are the gates of hell prevailing against the church in these areas? You've got to remember, especially the Middle East and North Africa and Turkey, those countries, when the gospel first came on, when Christ came, and the first few centuries, all that land was predominantly Christian. Predominantly Christian. Now, I realize, again, probably not in the standard and the definition that we would exactly explain, but it gives us a picture. Today, that land, except for the tiny sliver of Israel, is predominantly Muslim. North Africa, Morocco, Libya, going into Egypt, Turkey. So all of those, the countries that I've mentioned, except maybe Morocco, are all mentioned in the book of Acts, where Christians came and they were concerned about their community and they spread the gospel throughout that area. So why was that area that used to be Christian, why is that now under Islam? Here we are some 2,000 years later, and that area has switched over demographically to predominantly Islam. What, and I'm no prophet, and but I wonder, what about the West here? If we go, how many years? 20, 30, maybe not even that long, 40, 50? 50 years from now, is this area, Canada and the U.S., is it going to turn over to be, I mean, I would have a hard time seeing it turn to Islam, but more so to a dictatorship like China or like Russia or like North Korea. Justin Trudeau has spoken and voiced his appreciation and admiration for the Chinese government and how they run their country. And so here we are in living in a and under his control or leadership. So how long until the tides will change and the predominantly Christian lands will be some other countries and this here will be under persecution or under some type of Sharia or other type of dictatorship of some sort. Another question. Are all people who say they are Christian really Christian? And I realize it's not up to us to judge if such and such is a Christian. Yet, the Bible says, I mean, Brother Henry had a good opening, that we should... by their fruits we shall know them. And coupling that with Brother Ben's, you know, our conscience tells us where we're at. So profession and reality is sometimes pretty far away. And God's heart is that that would be together in one. So does this story look like Jesus is building his church? Moving on here, this is from Open Doors' website. It says, Open Doors' mission is to ensure the persecuted Christians do not suffer alone, but are connected to the worldwide church for support and encouragement. And we'll look at some verses later to support this. This overview of persecution trends gives some insight into the experience of Christians who follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Persecution of Christians has reached the highest levels since the World Watch list began nearly 30 years ago. Every country in the top 50 is ranked as experiencing very high or extreme levels of persecution. Outside of the top 50, an additional 26 countries are categorized as having very high or high levels of persecution. The severity of persecution in countries on the list demonstrated by the total points scored has increased by more than 20% since 2014. This signifies an increased pressure in all areas of life for persecuted Christians. And here's a few overviews or reasons or areas in that is causing some of this rise in persecution. Islamic extremism is expanding at an alarming rate. The Taliban's takeover of government in Afghanistan gave jihadists globally a profound psychological boost. In neighboring Pakistan, the Taliban there has strengthened in Islamist groups celebrated. It signals a new impunity for jihadist movement from Africa to Asia. This development is likely to encourage extremism in the Middle East, giving a boost to groups like Islamic State, Al-Qaeda, throughout that region. Sub-Saharan African countries are continues to seek the most, to see the most violence against Christians. Nigeria's rise by two places on the top 10 is just one sign of the rising tide of jihadist violence in the region. Colleges, schools, churches, villages, and community leaders continue to be targeted for kidnappings, killings, injuries, and destruction of livestock and livelihoods, especially by Fulani militants, as well as known jihadist groups such as Boko Haram and Islamic State, West Africa province. Just a point here, you do a search on, you know, Christian persecution around the world or headlines, and very often Nigeria will be in those headlines. Another school or group of children being kidnapped, or a church, another church, more churches, more pastors being killed. It's very sobering. Jihadist violence also accounts for the re-entry of Niger into the top 50, up 21 places from number 3. Insurgency is spreading into Niger from Burkina Faso, from Mali, and Mali rising 4 points because of increased pressure and jihadist violence. Governments use technology to identify and oppress Christians. Governments are using pioneering technology to surveil and control its citizens. Countries such as Sri Lanka, Myanmar, China, and Malaysia. In India, Hindu extremists use social technology platforms to incite violence and discrimination. So they use that to incite violence and discrimination. The COVID crisis has been used to cover, or as a cover to weaken the church. In Myanmar and Qatar, house churches have remained closed despite the lifting of COVID restrictions. Under communist ideology in the Americas, the pandemic continued to be used as a pretext to monitor churches and impose greater restrictions. In Vietnam, state and non-state actors use COVID-19 outbreaks to slander churches. This is according to the Open Doors website. The top 10 on their watch list, now they have a list of 50 countries, but the top 10, as I already said, was Afghanistan. Number 2 is North Korea. North Korea was number 1 for a long, long time, but because of what's happening in Afghanistan, they moved up one notch. Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Eritrea, which is in Eastern Africa, I think it is, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, and number 10 is India. So those are the top 10. Now there's more. And so here, you know, we've gone through this. What does this have to do with us in this room? Here we are. We're safe, at least for now. Things are going well. What does this have to do with us? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll consider a verse here, and we're going to be looking at several other passages kind of in toward the tail end of my message here, just to consider some things here. So Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And here is a big mission, I think a main mission for Open Door Ministry, is to remember those that are locked up. Open Doors, who knows who started the Open Doors Ministry? Anyone else? Michael. Brother Andrew. God Smuggler, who's read God Smuggler? A few. Okay, who's not read God Smuggler? Let's go that way. Okay, you need to read the book. You need to get that book. God Smuggler takes place in the late 60s, I believe it is. And it's Brother Andrew gets this vision of going to minister behind the Iron Curtain, which was the Soviet states under Russian control, closed communist countries. And what he found there was churches who felt like they were totally alone. Groups of believers that were meeting in secret, and they felt like nobody in the world knew that they were there. And they were suffering in isolation at the hands of their oppressive regime. And so Brother Andrew's mission and goal was that the world would know. And when we read a verse like this, we remember them. And that's my heart here this morning. Yes, to remember them, but then for us to evaluate as well, do we in turn live in luxury and in fun and in our personal enjoyments while our brothers and sisters are suffering on the other side of the world? What Brother Andrew, another book that he wrote, who's read, I think it's called Light Force by Brother Andrew. Any hands? Okay, Light Force changes it from, is a more modern book, I want to say in the 90s, I think is when it was written, maybe a little bit later, but it's where he sees the switch from communist countries where Christians are being persecuted to the Islamic world. And that's probably a big part of what I've talked about here this morning. The persecution of believers in the Islamic world. And how many of them also have been or felt like they were suffering alone because of, now obviously the countries are restricting their movement and they're trying to prevent them from gathering. But with modern technology, you have men and women who are taking, and in South Korea, they, I'm not sure exactly how they do this, they get bundles of Bibles and other Christian literature, and they catapult them, or they fly across the North Korea border and drop them there, hoping that that they can pass some Christian literature on, yes, for evangelism, but also to encourage the believers on that side. You have Christian radio. I realize we don't endorse Christian radio very much, but in countries where, Muslim countries, you can have Christian programs that they can hear in their language, in their country, while they're listening, even though it's forbidden by the government, but it's an opportunity for the gospel to go forth into those lands. And so people are doing something, and they're trying to make them aware, but here is the heart that I think God has for us as well. Remember them that are in bonds. Now I realize, or let me put it this way, how many of you have felt like you were almost in a prison here in Canada because we could not go into the States? I mean, I have felt like that. Here we are in the second biggest country of the world, and we feel like we're in jail. Now, how about our brothers and sisters in some of these closed countries where they have to hide their faith and they can't even openly meet like you and I are this morning? How much, and they're in their country, how much do they feel like they're in prison, in bonds? So I don't think bonds here, we can limit it to a prison or a jail cell. The bonds here is, I think, that isolation that they are exposed to or put into because of persecution. Persecution, and I didn't take the time to study it this round. Some time back, I looked into it some. Persecution isn't just about violence. Often we think of persecution and we think of martyrdom, death, you know, beatings, those types of things. That is also a form of persecution, but persecution is also the idea of making people feel inferior, or the silent pressure from society that you need to conform. And then it moves on into fines, where if you don't comply to the government's demands, you know, give up the faith or let Christianity lie, those types of things, then fines come through. Churches are fined. Believers are fined for passing out literature. You know, that's the fines come through. And then from there, it gets into some violence and things like that. And so persecution is progression. It's not just, you know, a physical thing. And in some ways, in our country here, in a small way, we could say we have experienced a bit of persecution. So remember them. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Let's look at Matthew 25 and see what Jesus says. What the true Christians will or do. Verse 36 here, and now I'm not taking the time to read the entire passage. There's a lot we could read. But verse 36, Matthew 25 says, "Naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came to visit me." This is what Jesus says to them on his right hand, and he commends them for doing these things. And then they say, you know, when have we done this? And then in verse 40, it says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The least of these my brethren. How about, now I realize there's probably an impossibility for most of us, maybe some of us, how about some dirt poor family on the worst part of town in some remote Pakistan city? That is a Christian family there that is suffering because they can't get a job because they're Christian. Or they can't get work, or they can't buy from certain stores because they're discriminated against because they're Christian. "Have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungered, and gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they say, answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked and sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" You know, these people here are the ones that are caught up with their own life. They have pleasure. I need to plan for my next fishing trip, my next vacation, for this, for that. I got to do this. 100 things they have before them, and they're blind to the needs of the world. They're blind to the needs of those around them. They're blind to the needs of the individuals in other countries. They're not concerned about those things, and hence they do not see it. I realize that I've thought of often. I feel like I am not a very compassionate person. Compassion was not one of my gifts. Jesus, when you read about him, it says often, he was compassionate. And so I realize there's some people that are more compassionate and they see the needs quicker. But I also think that the believers, the true believers of Christ, they are aware and they watch for things. They watch for the needs. Yes, it's a beautiful thing to minister to us as a local church, and we need to. We need to minister to each other. But we also always need to remember that the Christian church is also bigger than just these four walls. And there's many that are not part of the church that God is inviting to come and join, to get born again and become part of the church. So, are we seeing this morning, as a question here, are we seeing those that are hungry, that are thirsty, that are sick, that are naked, that are strangers and that need to be ministered to? Or are we like these people where we say, well, who are they talking about? I mean, everybody that I know, they know, they have food, they have clothes, they have a good time. I mean, what's he talking about? Is that more of our attitude? I mean, we could read what Jesus tells them what their outcome is, and we won't for today. Acts 9:5. Acts 9:5. Talking about, I think Paul here. So by thinking here, Paul is met by Jesus. Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus, and notice the question there that Jesus asks him in verse 4. So also, why persecutest thou me? Now was Paul doing anything to Jesus? He wasn't persecuting per se. He was imprisoning these people. He was responsible for the death of Stephen. I mean, it was a man. It wasn't Jesus that he was hurting. And yet Jesus says, why do you persecute me? And verse 5, and he said, who art thou? And who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I mean, so we see here when an individual or a state or a group of people are persecuting believers, it goes on into their persecuting Christ. And when we minister to those believers or other people who are in need, we are ministering to Jesus. Jesus is the hands and the feet upon the earth at this day. And these hands, these feet, those hands, those feet, that's Jesus today. Going back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12. And I think this describes us. Hebrews 12, verse 4. I think most of us, I'm not aware of anyone that has experienced this. It says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I mean, most of us haven't been punched or hit or beaten to the extent of blood coming out of our bodies. There may be some, but I mean, I don't think I have. So this describes us. Now, maybe a word to look at here, or to just point out the word yet. If our country continues to go down the road that it is, that might change, but this is as of yet. Going back to chapter 10, in verse 32, it says, Hebrews 10:32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bounds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So the idea here, what I see here, is a group of people who saw Christ. Their heart was changed. Their lives were so dramatically transformed that they wanted to only do what Jesus wanted them to do. And when they made that decision, all of a sudden their friends started to despise them. Their neighbors made fun of them. Their acquaintances made light of them. And they became companions of other people who also loved and followed God with their whole heart. They did not just join a church and tried to blend in. Their hearts were dramatically changed, and they said no to the things of the world and the pleasures of selfish and fleshly living, and that caused them to receive a reputation of being made light of and being made fun of. And when we consider an individual or a group of people like that, I feel like that describes the early church. In our society here today, we can relatively easy make a profession of Christianity and kind of blend in with the people that we hang out with. Now, I realize in the world it'd be a little harder, but kind of in our circle right here, we can say we're Christian and blend in, have the right words at the right time and blend in fairly nicely. But in a country like Iran or maybe Egypt, I mean, Egypt has 10% Christian, maybe Afghanistan, one we've been talking about, it'd be a little bit more difficult. When an individual gets converted and the Taliban find out about it, it most likely means death for that individual. I read stories and I contemplated bringing some accounts of individuals that we should pray for. This person being a believer in Afghanistan who has to hide her faith now because of the takeover of the Taliban in Afghanistan. And there's many others that we could reference in that way. But here in Hebrews, he's saying, this was who you were. This is who you were. And I get excited when I think of this because that, again, shows a person who has genuinely been changed and they're excited about God and they put away the things of the world. That's exciting when that happens. And, I mean, obviously here, you know, it goes on. They joyfully took the spoiling of their goods. Hebrews 13, which we read already, says they didn't suffer bloodshed, but they did suffer other things that at the hand of their enemies. Matthew 24:9 says, "Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Matthew 24 is a prophecy of end times, and this is what Jesus says will come. And why, I guess, do we think that we will be exempted? You know, in our comfortable Christian experience here, I think sometimes we do. We think life will just go on like it always is. And that, in that sense, I'm kind of glad for what happened over the last 2 years. It upset things. It made us realize that things aren't as sure and comfortable here as we always thought. And so Jesus says, they will kill you. Now, who will they kill? Those that stay true to the faith. Those that deny, you know, they'll get away. But those that are true, they'll die. 2 Timothy 4, I just have a couple more here, says 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 9, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come unto me." Okay, that last verse there. So Jesus, or Paul says he's been faithful to the end. Now he passes the baton on to you and I. Are you going to be faithful? Revelation 6:9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held." So those that suffered and died for their faith. In closing here, I'd like to read just Hebrews 13:3 again. And then we're going to pray. It says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today at the close of this service. We lift up, Father, the many around the globe, around the world, that are suffering
possibly very possibly right now, some of them, because of hunger, because of discrimination, because of torture, because of bloodshed, or because of loss of a family member. Father, I just lift them up and pray that you would comfort them and help them and help them to stay faithful to the end, that they might meet you when they come to to the end of them of the world. Lord, I pray for us. Help us, help me, Lord, considering this and considering the faith or the comfortable lifestyle that we live here, help us not to turn a blind eye to those who are in need, Lord. Help us to realize and keep in mind and obey these types of scriptures here, to remember them and to do what we can from our side of the world to help them, to comfort them, and then also, Lord, to be that light that you would want us to be in our community. I thank you for each one here. Pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit and bless us, Father, in the remainders of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.